Again, open your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans 14, we're continuing our exposition of this great epistle that often has been called the greatest epistle ever written. I simply want to read one verse and then we'll get into the nitty-gritty. Verse 1. As for the one who was weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let's seek the face of God. Father, we again come to you as saints, as sinners. We are privileged as saints to know you, to be the justified ones. We are also sinners who never, ever totally see our sin eradicated in this present life. We will always have to battle and fight with our sin. And so we always need your help, the help of your Spirit, to put our sin to death. We need your Spirit to open our eyes, to see the glorious truths of your gospel, and to live in light of them. So again, we petition you, we cry to you, believing that your ear is open to our cry. Come by your Spirit and by your word, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can all fall into bad attitudes and negative thought patterns about God, especially in the midst of our trials. We see that with Job. And even the disciples of Jesus developed some negative attitudes toward Jesus. You might recall in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee, when they said, "Don't you care?" It wasn't really a question. It was more of an accusation. But the most frequent and easiest patterns of bad thinking often happen with people we know and have regular contact with and supposedly love. Wives, husbands, close friends, our brothers, our sisters in Christ, every marriage and every church has what you might call a honeymoon period. I think that's why the average pastorate lasts 5 years. Once the honeymoon's over, I'm off to some other place. But over the course of time, hopefully we soon realize, or we do realize, I don't know if it's a good thing, but we realize the person we married and the church we belong to isn't perfect. We see people's sins, we see their weaknesses and their failings, and they see ours. And that's why agape love is so crucial. Love has a resilience to it. It endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and covers all things. And there's no better place to go than the Word of God to learn about love. There's no shortage of instruction, commandments that call us to love one another. And when we turn to Romans 12, after the apostle has explained the gospel and what happens when men and women experience that gospel, Romans 1 through 11, he moves into the imperatives, telling us about our new life and how we are to live out that gospel. And the special word that he uses here that shapes Romans 12 right through to Romans 15, although he doesn't use it in 14 and 15, but the concept of love is still very much there. It's that word agape love. And when we come to Romans 14, he's dealing with one of the greatest challenges we face in church life when it comes to loving one another. And that's when we face disagreements. Now, the issues the apostle addresses in Romans 14 are not what you would call essential issues. There's nothing heretical here in terms of the way they are thinking, even if it's wrong thinking, or are there any, there's not any scandalous sins that have to be addressed. No, the issues here in Romans 14 are issues where the Bible is silent. There's no clear right or wrong or shalt or shalt not. And frankly, we should expect those differences. Churches are not clones. Churches should be marked with diversity. We are different. Difference of upbringing, difference of personality, different cultures, different lifestyles, different in so many areas. And what results is a complex of conscience-related issues that are debatable. Debatable. And there's a difference of opinion. And the reason the Apostle Paul writes Romans 14 and 15 is because he wants the church to learn how to love each other and enjoy unity in the midst of diversity. He wants Christians to live together, stay together, grow together in our love for one another. And to help us navigate these issues, he lays down foundational principles. He doesn't give us a 100-step program. Foundational principles. Not a rule book, but big principles that can apply to any area of difference or matters of Christian liberty. And the three things we will consider this evening as we work our way again to Romans 14. This is the second sermon. We spoke on Romans 14 last Lord's Day. But here are the three principles when it comes to loving one another and also respecting one another in terms of differences. Number one. They all start with A. I'll make it very simple. Assume the best, accept the weak, and avoid the bad. Assume the best, accept the weak, and avoid the bad. Let's look at these three principles. Number one, assume the best. When Paul picks up his pen to write to the church at Rome, I think there was a big smile on his face. This wasn't a problem church. This wasn't like Corinth or even the churches in Galatia. He's writing to what we could call a mature church where most people, most members could be put into the category of the strong. But there was also a sizable minority of weak, those who are weak in faith. And the three specific areas he addresses that were creating something of a divide or tension and conflict were the eating of food, verse 2, the esteeming of days, verse 5, and the drinking of wine, verse 21. Most commentators believe that you have something of a clash of cultures between Jews and Gentiles, the Old Testament culture of the Jews and the pagan culture of the Gentiles. And some Christians were convinced that some of the diet issues, wine issues, were binding on the conscience and must be adhered to, while others didn't think so. So you have the weak, who were probably overly fastidious and even excessively strict. The strong were those who enjoyed their liberties. And at time, perhaps, they were going too far and flaunting their liberties and didn't even seem to care who was offended. And the Apostle Paul, throughout this whole section, seeks to promote a gospel strategy of love and acceptance. He wants both sides to come to the table and do some thinking, not in terms of who's right and who's wrong, but how do you love one another? And listen, this is not what you might call a worldly version of love where you accept and tolerate everybody and close your eyes to God's moral law. Look back at Romans 12, verse 9. Love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. He says love is the fulfilling of the law. He says that in Romans 13, verse 8, and again in Romans 13, verse 10, love does not owe wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And he mentions some of those very commandments with respect to the moral law of God, verses 9 through 10, I think it is. No, verse 9, mentions the, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He also tells us that love seeks to be peaceably with all men. verse 18 of Romans 12. We also know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love thinks no evil. Some translations read, love does not impute evil. And the Apostle Paul, I think, in a very wonderful way, puts his love on display. Some things are better caught than taught. And notice how positive he is here with respect to both sides. He assumes that both are exercising their freedoms or their restrictions for the glory of God. Look at verse 6 of Romans 14. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's not questioning their motives on either side. He's not thinking that they're motivated by unbelief or pride or selfishness, not the weak and not the strong. He assumes they want to please and honor God. They are sincere Christians. There's nothing sinister here. Nothing that requires rebuke. And he believes that both the weak and the strong can serve God and please God by keeping their consciences void of offense before God and with respect to these areas of difference. The guy who refrains eating meat can please God by his vegetarian eating. And the man who eats meat can please God by his eating his steak. And the same applies to wine and those day issues. And if we love people the Romans 14 verses 6 through 9 way, we should be able to smile at those who eat meat and those who only eat vegetables. We should also be able to smile at those who abstain from wine and those who love their wine. But if we wear a dark lens of hypercriticism and assume the worst, we are not loving one another. We don't want to be like that guy with a stale, moldy Limburger cheese on his mustache. Wherever he goes, it stinks. He's always finding fault. Always looking at that brother who's different from him through a dark lens of negativity. Judging their motives, thinking they are doing what they are doing for ulterior motives, and they are not pleasing and honoring God or bringing glory to God. So if a brother drives up in the parking lot with a brand new car that has all the bells and whistles, he immediately thinks negatively and assumes that brother is worldly or indulgent. Because this brother has the conviction and conscience that advocates what I think Dr. Piper advocates, the wartime lifestyle. And that means you drive Flintstone jalopies. And believe you should. But Paul doesn't want us to look at the guy who drives the Cadillac and think that he can't please God or that he doesn't honor God by driving his Cadillac. Because the Cadillac man believes God is behind every good gift and God gives all things richly to enjoy. Just as convinced as he is of that man who is driving the Flintstone jalopy for the glory of God. And then maybe there's another man in the church who dresses down and it almost looks like he's on the verge of poverty. And it's not a money issue, but he has a conscience about it. But there's the other man who works on Wall Street where people dress in the best of suits, and he thinks it's a testimony and brings greater opportunity to share the gospel, even in terms of him accommodating him to the culture of Wall Street. Because he's caught a hold of 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. He's doing it for God-pleasing, God-honoring motive. And there's another guy who takes the gospel into the slums of the city with a very different attire. They both have their reasons. They both want to please God. These are matters of Christian liberty when it comes to clothes styles, the cars we drive, the food we eat, the wine we drink. And notice the Apostle Paul even puts himself, if you look at chapter 15, I think I mentioned this last time, he puts himself into the category of the strong. Verse 1, we who are strong. So he's one of the strong. And even though he wants the weak to grow and appreciate their liberty in Christ, he doesn't put them into a negative category of a lesser godliness. He doesn't question their motives. Or want anyone to think they are failing to honor God and please God. Let me just kind of bang the nail on the head by a simple illustration. The weak could be a little 5-year-old child who's been given a bunch of crayons to draw a picture of his father. And for the next hour, he uses his crayons to draw a picture of his dad as he sits in the lazy boy chair. In about an hour, a little 5-year-old finishes his picture, he brings it to Daddy, and Daddy looks at it, and it looks more like a grizzly bear or Humpty Dumpty. But Dad doesn't complain. He doesn't reprimand his son. He doesn't say, go back to the drawing board, boy, and get it right. No, he's happy as happy can be. And he gives that little 5-year-old a heartfelt thanks and praise. No question, Dad is very happy with his 5-year-old color sketch. But let's say that same father has a 25-year-old son who just graduated from the top college and is in graphic design. And on his birthday, his 25-year-old son brings home a painting that he painted of his father, and it captures his father's facial expressions, the color of his eyes, the shape of his ears. It almost looks like a photograph. And Dad's response to the gifted son, the strong son, is identical to the response to the weak son. Why? Because Dad knows the motives. There's no question. They want to please God. They want to please their father. And God is pleased with the weak. And he's pleased with the strong. Knowing weak and strong, knowing that the weak and strong have good intentions, sanctified motives and desires to please him. Assume the best. Secondly, terms of what we can glean from our text and what we must seek to do in relationship to those who differ on what you might call the non-essential issues or non-gospel issues or issues of conscience, accept the weak. The very first injunction the Apostle Paul wants us to get a hold of is found in verse 1, and he reiterates it for emphasis. You find it again in verse 7 of chapter 15. It's sort of like bookends. So this might very well be the most important principle in exhortation. But he starts off with this welcome commandment. It's put in the form of an imperative. Verse 1, as far as those weak in faith, welcome him. And as I said, this is emphasized more than anything else in terms of the broad context. He picks up that word 3 times. Again, verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. It's the Greek word proslambeno. In the ESV, it's translated with our English word welcome. In other translations, the English word receive. And why is that so important? Well, I believe he's getting us to go back and anchor everything in the gospel. What's so clear from the earlier chapters of Romans 1 through 11 is that God receives sinners. He calls them, he invites them, and when they come, he receives them. He blesses them, he justifies them. John Stott, how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted. Indeed, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. The principle is even better than the golden rule. To treat others as we would treat ourselves, it is safer to treat them as God treats them. God welcomes them. And there's probably no place where this is put on, I would say, in a more dramatic, beautiful way than the parable of the prodigal son. And that boy comes home from the far country. Now he's coming home with a penitent heart. Dad is waiting, not with his arms extended to keep his son from coming near, but his arms wide open to embrace his son. And there's a fatted calf celebration. And then Dad brings that boy into the home and he shows that he wants that boy to have the full privileges of a son. The ring, the sandals, and the robe. They all point to full acceptance and enjoyment and privileges as a son. No question, the father welcomes his son. Paul later on reminds us in this very chapter that I'm dealing with matters of Christian liberty. We need to remember that we are dealing with our brothers. We are dealing with the family members. He picks up that word brother four times. Verse 10, twice. Verse 13, once. And again, verse 15. I would say this, in terms of all the letters that Paul wrote, brother, brethren, was his favorite church word. It's a family word. I grew up with four brothers. I kind of had it the best as the best could be. I had an older brother, younger brother, and a twin brother. I mean, who gets to do it that way? And there's 10-minute difference between my twin brother and I. And I guess you can tell who. I'm older than he is. What was so wonderful in our home, my mom and dad were not professing Christians. We went to church. But no sooner did I get saved, my twin brother gets saved within the same year. My younger brother about 2 or 3 years after. My older brother not until this past year, in his 60s, close to 70. Three flesh blood brothers. Only two of them were spiritual brothers for most of those growing up years. And while we were relatively close as three brothers, there was a difference in relationship. And it was because of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith takes us into deeper depth and intimacy. You see that in any marriage. You see that in friendships. And when the Apostle Paul uses this word brother, he knows that it should carry a deep affection, love, and intimacy. He wants us to treat one another as we would treat, in one sense, our brothers as in terms of family, but we will treat them on a deeper level because they are spiritual brothers. And some of them are older brothers. And some of them are younger brothers. But they're all brothers. Some are weak, and some are strong, but they're all brothers. And we have obligation to all the brethren. And he zeroes in on the weak and how we are to treat the weak. Verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He knows that the weak are going to have some problems from time to time. They're going to do things that might upset you. They're going to fail. They're going to stumble. But you are to bear with the failings of the weak. When you're tempted to push back or tempted to reprimand them for what you might consider their high, hardline scruples, Paul says you're not to go to them and try to re-educate their conscience. God welcomed them. Doesn't mean you can never educate their conscience. If they come to you and they want their conscience educated, go all the way. But don't assume that's your job. Don't assume you're Mr. Judge. Welcome him. Welcome her. God is his father as much as he's your father. Love the weak as much as you love the strong. The same word that Paul uses here, this welcome word, is used in Philemon when Paul tells Philemon about the slave Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. And slave masters could be cruel to their slaves. There's no sense or no evidence that Philemon was cruel, but I'm sure he was a little bit upset, disappointed that Onesimus ran away, maybe out of fear. We don't know the reasons, but look what Paul says to Philemon with respect to Onesimus, his runaway slave. Philemon 1 verse 17, receive him, same word, as you receive me. But he's a slave. He's your brother. He's your brother. Treat your slave with as much love and its acceptance as you would treat me, an apostle. Don't treat him less. If you bring out the best wine for me, bring out the best wine for him. Don't push him away. Treat Onesimus with as much love, respect, and acceptance as you would treat me. When it comes to these gray areas, or these areas of Christian liberty, these non-gospel areas, assume the best, accept the weak, and then thirdly and finally, as we work our way through the passage and how are we to love the weak and the strong, the third is avoid the sin. Avoid the sin. Now, most everything Paul says here is pretty positive. Assume the best, welcome the weak. But Paul is well aware of how easily sinful attitudes can emerge in our hearts and threaten the peace and unity of the church over matters of Christian liberty. And so he addresses them, but before he addresses them specifically, he's already grounded them in gospel truth and reality. Romans 1 through Romans 11. He's already built a solid gospel foundation. And he knows that these people who he's going to talk to, weak and strong, have been justified by faith. They have peace with God. Romans 3 through 5. He knows that they're no longer under the dominion of sin. Romans 6. He knows they have the Spirit of God and can mortify indwelling sin. Romans 8. Everything Paul writes in those first 11 chapters is true of them. They're Christians. They've been called. They've been justified. And one day they will be glorified. They are adopted. They have the Spirit. That's their new identity. They have a new nature. But they haven't completely lost their old identity. They're still sinners. Romans 7. And we will never, this side of glory, ever come to a state of perfection. Never, ever, ever, this side of glory. We will always struggle with sin. There is no no perfect Christian, no perfect husband, no perfect wife, no perfect son or daughter. We're always in danger that our sin can come to life in our lives in different subtle ways. There's no day where we are completely safe or perfectly safe. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we always need to take hold of that double imperative or injunction, watch and pray. It's always relevant, always applicable. Think of David on a rooftop. He forgot to watch and pray, and he gets hit with a sniper bullet of temptation and lust from a rooftop. And then Peter, remember Peter, he was exhorted by Jesus in the garden with his two other disciple friends, watch and pray. And what happens? They all fall asleep, and later on Peter uses his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. That was unwise, that was precipitous, that was prayerless, foolish action. Peter, what are you doing? And it would have been a bloodbath. And those disciples would have been carried out in body bags if Jesus had not stepped in. Watch and pray. There's never a point in our lives when we can R&R. Not as Christians. Sin's always operative. Devil's always on the prowl. When we gather on Sundays, don't think that the disciplines of watching and praying can be put on pause. I wonder how many sins and how many offenses have been committed by the weak and the strong in churches, in homes, on the best day of the week. And the Apostle Paul knows sin is in our hearts, that it can impact our relationships and precipitate tension and conflict over these Christian matters. Look again at verse 4 of Romans 15. Those who eat can despise the one who abstains. Abstains, can pass judgment on the one who eats. You see, both people are in danger. Both groups are in danger here. The weak and the strong are vulnerable to indulging sinful attitudes. And that first word he uses here in verse 4, despise, you know where that's used? In Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees despise the tax collector. That's the word he uses. It's a strong word. And the strong in faith, and look back at verse 4 again, what can they do in a bad sort of way? Well, they can pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay? So, sorry, the weak in faith, the strong in faith can become proud of their liberty, and they can show contempt for those who they think are weaker than they are, not as wise as they are. So they show contempt or despise, but the weak in faith can slip up too, and they pass judgment on the person who eats. Maybe they think he's careless or just starting to backslide. Because you know what? We were at the hockey game last night. And he had a beer. That's right. I think he had two. And only bad people drink beer. And these two weak faith brothers, they get together. And they come to the conclusion, we've got to confront this semi-alcoholic. And they go after him. They're going to set him straight. Judgmentalism. The very ones Christ received. The ones he died for and rose for. Are now being criticized and viewed even though, might even be viewed as though they're not even Christians. You see, in one sense, it really doesn't matter if you're weak or strong. Well, what matters is you have to love the weak and the strong. That's the concern here. And in our Lord Jesus, I mean, he always put a premium on love. And maybe that's why the world can legitimately criticize the Christian church, because they see Christians leaving churches like you change memberships in a local club. Aren't you the family of God? Didn't you say that's your brother? And you leave the church in a huff and a puff and do a lot of name calling. They're legalists. They're antinomians. People can even bicker over head coverings. It looks rather hypocritical. It looks like you're straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You can talk about love, but do you really love? Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples, not by your strict vegetarian diet, not by how many bottles of alcohol you drink or don't drink, but they will know you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. And true love has an amazing resilience. It's in there for the long haul. Can it rise above the differences? Do you have a love that can rise above what we call the anaphoria, things indifferent? Things that are not morally condemned or commended in your Bible. Recently I've been reading a book by Rosaria Butterfield titled The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. She was a feminist for many years. She held to her feminist worldview as strong as anybody, and she lived as a lesbian for many years as well. She had a very negative view of Christians and found the people in the church judgmental. But when she was saved, her attitudes changed. She got married. She's had children. She married a pastor. And now she believes, listen to what she believes, the Church of Jesus Christ is the safest place for women. The safest place, not the most dangerous place. It's a place of protection. It's a place of acceptance. Our churches should be safe for everybody, for the weak and for the strong. And Paul wants the church to be a safe place, and it will always be a safe place, not a perfect place, but a safe place whenever we maintain and prioritize loving one another. That's the great commandment. Perhaps there's no more clear evidence of your Christianity than your love for the brethren, for the weak and for the strong. And remember what Paul said back in Romans 13, verse 8. Remember that the debt, that's the debt you owe. You owe, and you never pay it off. You never pay off this debt of love. You always have to keep on paying. Owe no one anything except to love each other. We never get out of debt. We are always in debt to love one another. And Romans 14 tells us, here's three ways to keep paying the debt of love. Assume the best. Receive the weak. And avoid the evil. May God help us, brethren, to be a church that never compromises true holiness, but never ceases to practice true love. And we enjoy the differences. Not always comfortable, we enjoy them. And it's amazing to see a love that can enjoy the diversity but maintain a unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its practicality, for its relevancy. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is so wonderfully distinguished by love for one another. We pray you would help us to take these principles and pray them in and have them come to wonderful concrete expression in our lives. Forgive us for the sins that have plagued our hearts. Forgive us for ever despising one of the brethren or ever viewing them in a judgmental way. Wash us, cleanse us, but help us, Lord, to be more holy in all manner of life and more loving like our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.